here in 1 Corinthians, and we begin 2 Corinthians tonight. We'll do the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians tonight, and Paul really pours his heart out. When you think about a book where a leader that is so visible, I think sometimes it's pretty hard for leaders to be transparent and just pour their hearts out and all, because sometimes people will take that and misinterpret it. But really, Paul is such an incredible leader, but he becomes so vulnerable and just lays his heart right out in the line and for all to see. And so it's an incredible book, 2 Corinthians. But what he has been dealing with in 1 Corinthians, remember, they've been asking questions, and so he's been dealing with some of the problems in the church. It's a corrective letter. Some of the things that have been going wrong. And toward the end, this last chapter that we want to look at, he's answering the question about the Corinthians, the concerning collections that they were supposed to get and deliver to the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. And then he goes from there, he talks about his own travel plans and other of the fellow servants' plans and so forth. And so here we see three areas in this last chapter. And we're just going to do an overview as we end off chapter 16. We'll do an overview of it. But you do see three lessons to learn about stewardship. And the three lessons deal with funds, fate, and friends. I don't like fate too much, but it kind of has the F, so it makes you remember it for chapter 16. It's a stewardship of our funds, the stewardship over opportunities. That's what we're looking at when we talk about fate. And then stewardship with friends, and so we'll look at that. But here in the first four verses, he deals with the funds. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as God," or your Bible might have "as God," or mine has, "as he has prospered, and no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you have approved, I shall send with letters to carry for your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So here he lays this out. The hard times had fallen on the church of Jerusalem. Remember, they had what is called communalism. Remember when they put everything in one pot, all things they had in common? The problem was they didn't hedge against lean years, and famine had come to the area. Agabus had prophesied concerning that famine in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And so now they were kind of destitute. They were really in need. And so they had great love, but they didn't have great wisdom. It wasn't maybe the wisest thing to do. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I mean, it was so radical. I thought, man, everything is yours, Lord. Now, do I sell my house and give all the proceeds away, you know, to missions or the poor, to the church? I mean, I actually had those things go through my mind, and I didn't do that, and that's not always a wise thing to do. Well, they did that in Jerusalem, and now they were paying the price. And in Paul's third missionary journey, he's collecting funds for this suffering church in Jerusalem. Now, remember when Paul had said, if the Jews, because the church began as a Jewish church, if we've sown spiritual things in you, is it too much to ask for material things from you? And so now Paul is asking that the Gentile churches might have material things. They might support now the suffering church there in Jerusalem. And not just really supporting them in their suffering financially, but you see, there was somewhat of a division. Sometimes when you come into cultures and you have different people groups, you can find that there's some prejudice that people have toward each other. And it's kind of like they don't hang out too much with each other. Maybe you find these gang wars, you know, different ethnic groups against different ethnic groups. Well, it wasn't any different in Jerusalem back in those days. There was a great animosity with the Gentiles and the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews and the Gentiles. And so they had those problems as well. But now in the church, In the church, you should have absolutely, absolutely no division among people groups. There should be no division at all. And I think for Paul, it was unity. Unity in the church with the Jews and the Gentiles, who before were at odds with each other. And so not only the funds to support, but also the unity that would go with that. And you see, what we glean from this, as Paul is writing this, is basic Christian stewardship. The principles that Paul is laying out. And the first principle is that the giving is an act of worship to God. There's really it's really giving. It's not so much giving to people, but it's giving to the Lord, as he is going to be laying out here. You see, each believer was to come on the Lord's day, as he says here, the Lord's day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week, prepared to give. It's interesting, the church met Sunday because Jesus was resurrected Sunday, and the church began on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And so you have that Sunday worship. Now, Paul, in another part of the scriptures in Philippians, where he's talking about their giving, he talks about this act of worship when we do give, which is very important part of our service to the Lord. But he says in Philippians 4, verse 17, that not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul's saying, I don't want your money. It's not a shakedown. I'm not trying to get money from you, but I realize when you give to whatever cause, it's an act of worship to God. And the Bible talks about, you know, having our treasures in heaven and not here on earth. So really, more than a duty, you know, sometimes we can just dutifully give to the Lord because it's expected of us, but really, it's a spiritual service of worship. It's an act of worship. And it's hard. We know it's hard to part with our money. You see, but that's just the point. That's the point of it. It's hard. And it's like David said, when he was giving to God, I will not offer God that which cost me nothing. You see, there is a cost to it. And it's a declaration that I'm indebted to and grateful for what God has given me. And so in worship, I give back to him. One commentator had mentioned, giving to God is nothing more than transporting our goods to a higher floor, from here on earth to that heavenly realm. And so it's to be done regularly. As Paul is saying, that it is to be set aside before the worship service, prepared and brought to the service. Because Paul is saying, you know what, when I get there, I don't want any surprise offerings. Oh, the Apostle Paul's in town, you can expect an offering or two or three. You see, I think that's illegitimate, you know, and you start having people give when they're really not prepared to give. They really haven't thought it through. They haven't prayed it through. It's kind of like we could do, now this is a perfect time. Po'okela, Bible college student. The anointing is on the young man's life, but he has no money. And would Jude deprive all those that he's going to reach for Christ, for him not to go to Bible college? Do you realize the impact that he... Let's bring the offering right now. No, you know, we wouldn't do that. You know, and you see a lot of that manipulation going on, and Paul says, I'm not going to do that, but prepare ahead of time. The offering should be there upon my arrival, the whole gift there. And so he goes on in speaking about this giving. You know, when we think about that, when we think about what Paul is dealing with in giving, I think sometimes if we would be as consistent in our giving as we are dealing with other parts of our financial obligations, the work of God would thrive. The work of God would, be done quicker. More of the work of God would be done. You know, giving was a personal thing, was an individual thing. And Paul expected each believer to share in the offering, whether they were rich or whether they were poor. You have to realize in the same church there in Corinth, there were masters and there were slaves. The slaves, maybe they were just barely making it. The masters, well, they were well-to-do. But Paul is talking to those who are well-off and those who are, you know, the poorer ones in the congregation. Everyone had something to give to God. And really, when Paul lays it out, it's a privilege. It's a privilege and it's an honor to give these gifts to the Lord. John Wesley once said, "When I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart." So sometimes when we hoard that, you know, that we have, you know, it kind of takes root in our heart. And it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And so he says, as God has prospered, or proportionate. It's proportionate giving, as God had prospered, as Paul says there. Now, the ideal is those who have more would give more, those who had less would give less. But the Jews were very familiar with the tithe, and the tithe was the 10%. And that is a good starting point. And so Paul is laying out to them, as God has prospered, you adjust. If God has given more, then you adjust that, then you would give more. I know that when you come to the Lord and you go on in the Lord, it's interesting how you look back when you first started, the giving back then. And then you look at the giving now. There's always an increase because God has prospered. And it's always that in proportion to. Often we get into this place where we begin to squander when God gives us more. We go, wow, look at, I got all this. Gee, I can buy this and that and the other and do all this stuff. And sometimes instead of God wanting us to go higher in that level of giving, you know, we're kind of overextended because we've frivolously financially obligated ourselves to things that maybe we don't need that much. As one commentator said, when the outgo exceeds the income, your upkeep is your downfall. And so, Paul is laying out that the idea of having the readiness. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what a man does not have." So proportionately, as a person has prospered. And it's always an overflow. It should never be a thing where I feel pressured or I feel obligated or they got me in there and they manipulated me, that kind of thing. Because God doesn't want begrudge giving. You know, He won't accept begrudge giving. It's best to keep it. But God has laid out principles. He said, "Test me in these things." Never in the Bible has God said, "Test me." You know, and yet, "Test me in giving if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing where you cannot contain." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he deals with giving. Verse 6, he says in the Living Bible, "But remember this, if you give little, you will get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds gets only a small crop, but if he plants much, he will reap much. And let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, and that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So, not under pressure. I mean, we're the Lord's. The Lord is ours, and so God is big enough to put on our heart. We don't need the preacher to get us, bring us to a point of tears and bring us to a point of guilt. But it's always, you know, for God. Now, notice also what he says when that gift is given, the management of the gift. He says, "Whomever you appoint," or whoever you approve, they're in the church. So here the gifts are given. Now somebody's going to take those gifts. And you see, the management of those gifts needs to be done honestly. That is so important. Churches who gave, they were to appoint men of integrity to handle the funds to bring them to Jerusalem. all the funds that were given need to get to Jerusalem. You see, I think one of the highest priorities of churches today are moral and financial integrity. And I think both of those are tied together. If you don't have financial integrity, watch out. You'll not have moral integrity. And if you don't have moral integrity, hey, you're not going to have financial integrity, because they go together. And those are high priorities in the church today. And so we need to have men and women of God that have the highest ethical character in handling the affairs of God, lest the world begin to point fingers and accuse the church of doing things ethically, morally, financially, that are not right. Because they were accusing Paul of these things. And Paul is making sure that that they have nothing. They don't have anything to talk about as far as ethics. And so he lays it out, have those that have high reputations, those that are of integrity that you appoint. Now, it's also noteworthy as we leave off here and go to the second lesson or second principle, is it's noteworthy that Paul mentions giving immediately after his teaching on the resurrection in chapter 15. Now, in the original manuscripts, there's no chapter or verse. In the scroll, it was just one long scroll, and they went from one subject to the next. But we have now divided it so we can find it. We've put chapter 16, verse 1. And we've ended off with chapter 15, verse 58. But you see, there's no break there at all. He goes directly from Christ raised, and we shall be like him, to financial giving. You know, wow, how does that kind of relate? Well, doctrine and duty. He's laying them out together. They go together. As you do worship, then you also do the works of the Lord. And so our giving, you see, is not in vain, but think about it. Our giving is because we have a resurrected living Lord who directs, and he also oversees our giving and our service. So, you know, that which comes in, this is God's finances. These are given by God's people. And sometimes I'll get letters in the mail and somebody's writing, somebody that doesn't come to church because maybe they're shut in and they listen to the programs and maybe they put a few dollars in or $5 and they just say, thank you. And I look at that and I go, this is the money from precious saints. Woe would be the pastor, the minister, the church that would abuse and misuse what the little saints have given to the Lord. And so, high integrity with that. So he talks about the funds, the stewardship of the funds. Secondly, notice this, lessons from stewardship. I don't like the word fate too much because it seems a little bit impersonable because we have a personal God. I like predetermination. God has predetermined if you call it fate or maybe you call it providence, God's providence. How God oversees our lives, and he gives us opportunities to use those opportunities and use that for the glory of God. You see, Paul, when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, now he's writing to the church of Corinth when he's in Ephesus, but then when he does write to the church of Ephesus, he says in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In other words, time to Paul. Time to Paul was a limited commodity and needed to be used wisely. Once that period of time comes and it goes, you can never get it back again. You see, we've never lived in the period of time we're living in right now. 11:45 this Sunday. We've never lived in this period of time. Well spent being in church, worshiping the Lord, hearing his word. But you see, we'll never have this again. And Paul thought that commodity of time needs to be used in a wise way. He didn't allow himself to waste any opportunities that were presented to him. You see, he lays out to the church in Corinth the tentative schedule, and then he says, if the Lord leads, this is how I'm gonna use, you know, the opportunities that I have here. And so he says in verse 5 to 9, so here's the stewardship of the fate, or the stewardship of the opportunities. He says, but I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So notice Paul's plans depended upon God's divine leading, the providence of God. If God permits, he says in verse 7, or maybe if you've ever used, if fate would have it, I think that's more of a worldly kind of saying. But you see, he lays his plans out, and then he is looking for God's divine leading. He wrote from Ephesus that his plans for a methodical ministry going through Macedonia, his plans were to winter there in Corinth. Now, the winter would be from November to February. There was no sailing because the seas were rough at that time. And then go on to Judea with the collection, if the Lord wills. Notice that. And it turns out that Paul didn't spend much time in Corinth. He was there briefly, but then he left. And, it was just a quick visit. And then he returned to Ephesus and then went on to Troas. And so, you know, the plans were flexible. Blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. But you see, the people wanted, some of the critics wanted to criticize Paul for that. You see, but Paul, as he lays this out, and his whole point and his whole principle is that we need to think through our plans. We need to plan things out and look for opportunities, but be open to have our schedule interrupted by God if God has other plans for us. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's Proverbs 16:9. And sometimes, you know, we haven't got a clue. Have you ever thought that? You know, I'm being led of the Lord, but I don't have a clue. I'm just going out there and I hope this is the Lord. In fact, in Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's ways are not in himself, nor is it in a man to walk, who walks to direct his steps. In other words, I'm going to step out in faith, Lord, and I pray that you lead me, you direct me, but I'm not quite sure if this is the right way to go. Again, in Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. So definitely, even though we're not quite sure, you know, exactly every step that God has us take, because when I first got saved, I said, okay, Lord, I want you to direct me. Okay, Lord, do you want me to get out of bed with my left foot or my right foot to hit the ground first? Okay, Lord, do you want me to go make coffee first, or do you want me to have, you know, a piece of toast? You know, I mean, it got so, I almost became a little bit weird back then, you know. It was like I wanted so much for the Lord to direct, you know, in the minute way. But it doesn't always work that way. We pray, maybe we even fast, maybe we seek counsel, we meditate on God's word, we get information about the plans that we're planning. We receive revelation from the Lord, that the Lord might lead us. We may have the best intentions. We may even speak the words of faith. I'm speaking God's faithful words. We even may make promises. As Paul kind of, you know, in almost a sense, you might say he promised that he was going to come, you know, and set our plans out there. But you see, we might decide our strategy, but the Lord is the one that leads us. The Lord is the one that directs us. And it might not come to pass the way you planned it. You see, Paul is being accused of vacillating. He's being accused of being untruthful, of making a show of himself to the people. Oh, I'm going to come. I love you so much. I'm going to be there. I can't wait to get there. And yet it didn't come to pass. It was just a short visit because Paul's a phony. You know, but that's not true. And sometimes when our plans don't come to pass, it's not true because people can't see into our hearts. You see, and sometimes you can be falsely accused because the plans don't go the way that, you know, you wanted them to go. But one thing it does prove, it proves your tenacity. You wanted to do it, didn't turn out that way. You wanted to go in that direction. It seems like there were roadblocks there. Other things came up, you know, and yet you persevered. You went through it. You didn't give up. You didn't stop moving forward. You see, God is showing sometimes when our plans are thwarted, the willingness to be redirected by God. And here's Paul, you know, he's laying the plans out, you know, but it didn't come to pass. You know, my exhortation to you is avoid two extremes. The first extreme is just you don't act. You just don't act because you think, well, it might not be the Lord, so I'm not going to make any decisions. I'm just not going to do anything. You see, the Bible says, let him who leads lead with diligence. Oh, you need to make plans. You need to step out there. You see, but the other extreme is you're too hasty in your decisions. You're too impulsive. You're too reckless. You didn't really wait upon the Lord. You didn't really pray these things through and seek counsel from spiritual people that you respect, or seeking direction by meditating on the Word. You see, we want to be led by the Spirit. We need to sense the Spirit's leading and not sense our emotional leading, because our emotions can lead us in the wrong direction. Remember what the first century church said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So it's a Spirit-led kind of thing. And you see, at some point, we feel confident to act on the leading of the Holy Spirit, as Paul did, and we put ourselves out there. You know, we're just out there, and we begin to move in a direction. We leave it to the Lord. We do our best. We commit the rest. Leave it to the Lord. And you see, God may redirect it. That's okay. Don't feel like you're not following through. The Lord might fine-tune those directions and even shut it down. It didn't even happen. What's going on here? You see, confirmation will come when plans do come together and there's fruitfulness in those plans. Fruit is born and progress is made as you step out there, and then you see the kingdom of God is expanded. I can't tell you the emails I got and the people I got that were so disappointed with the past elections. Well, not nationwide, because a lot of adults and good people got in, but here in Hawaii, people were saying, but prophecy went out, but we were sure this was going to happen, and sure that was going to, and prophecy, and the Lord just confirmed it, and all this. Yeah, now what? Well, the Lord is going to give new opportunities. The Lord is going to do something. But I think you have to be prepared. You have to really be a spiritual person, because I think what you're going to find next year, you're going to find same-sex marriage in Hawaii, and then you're going to find, and I would say in 2011, at the most 2012, you can hold me to these. I don't even think they're prophecies. I just think they're handwriting on the wall, as I was sharing in Wednesday night. And then I think you're going to see, because they already have it posed with some of the transgender person in our school board system. They're going to put it in the public schools for the kids because it's a social engineering thing. You've got those in place that will socially engineer Hawaii, same-sex marriage. The kids in our public schools will be taught that heterosexual relationships, homosexual relationships are the same. And they will be teaching that and raising the kids up, that whole generation up, that that's okay. You'll find that the Christian schools, they will be ostracized because they hold to, you know, traditional values. I think also what very well may happen is you'll not be able to speak from the pulpit that homosexuality is sin. And on the radio station, you have to pull those programs that do talk about that because that would be hate speech. And so, folks, I think we've come into a whole new setting here in Hawaii. And so I, you know, in one sense, we could go, what happened to those plans? Well, the positions of leadership God has ordained, but God doesn't always ordain those who are put into leadership. The people do. And so basically the people got what they deserve. We got what we deserve here in Hawaii. Now, I didn't vote for any of them, but the point being, what do we do as Christians? Well, now Christian parents who send their kids to public school, they will have to double down in their training up their children, you know, what it is, you know, traditional marriage. Pastors will have to resist the fact when they get calls that there are people that want to get married, and you're going to have to ask the question, well, are you same gender or are you different gender? You know, I mean, there's just a whole set of challenges that we have as a church. But you see, God's in control, you know, as we began this morning. You know, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. And so some of the things that I'm seeing that are going to take place, I'm not really glad for. But in another sense, it's really going to train us as Christians. I think of Lot. Lot was sitting in the gate when the angels came in to rescue Lot. And Lot was a leader there in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was too little too late. And then when he invited the angels in, then the whole homosexual crowd, young and old, came. Lot treated them in Sodom very respectfully. That's the thing that I really get from Lot. He was very respectful of the individuals, didn't like their lifestyle, but was respectful of the individuals. I think that's what we need to be. We can't be just, you know, putting down people and, you know, having a bad, bitter attitude toward people or toward our legislators because they're in. We need to pray for them. We need to be very, very respectful of them because they were created in the image of God. Even though we've all fallen from that image and we've now come back and received Christ to be reformed into the image of Christ. But now we need to realize we need to be respectful for those in office, not necessarily agree with them, but pray for them far more diligently. We're going to have to really train up our kids what it is, you know, in a Christian worldview. We're going to have to do a whole bunch of stuff now that maybe we wouldn't have had to do with, you know, people in office that are Christians or at least have a biblical worldview or at least have the same moral principles as we have. But as coming back to my point, people were very, very disappointed in this. But at the same time, you know, God is going to give us opportunities and we need to look for those, even in spite of this. You see, four things will never come back: the spoken word, the spent arrow, the past life, and neglected opportunities. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that a wide door of effective service has opened for me there in verse 9. That wide door there in Ephesus, there to win the lost, that was his priority. And he's saying that, you know what? Now, I mean, Paul's not saying this, but maybe if you read between the lines, you can almost think that this maybe is what could be thought of by Paul. Paul says, I can't sacrifice this wide door of opportunity to come to Corinth and babysit you carnal believers that have petty disputes, because that's what they did as we've gone through Corinthians. And that's kind of what it would be like. you know, just trying to put out little fires and stuff. And Paul's saying, you know what? I got bigger fish to fry here. I've got a whole slew of people that want to come to the Lord. So I can't take my time and go there and babysit your pettiness and that kind of thing. I mean, he doesn't say that. But I suspect that's why he stayed. He stayed there to minister. You know, he recognized that opportunity and he seized it. He didn't procrastinate. Well, I'll be back in Ephesus, but I got to go over here and be with the church in Corinth. You know, procrastination can ruin opportunities. There's a Roman proverb that says, when we stop to think, we often miss opportunities. You see, the stewardship of opportunities, that fate or, you know, that God brings our way, the providential things that God bring our way, they're crucial to the life of the church. You know, when we ask for opportunities and, you know, God gives them, we need to go for them. And notice Paul says, although there are many adversaries, going to be many obstacles, well, we count the cost and we go forward in these things. You know, I have to say that I've looked back and I have, you know, I've missed opportunities. I've made a lot of mistakes as I look back over the years and I think I'm never going to make that mistake again. Oh, I'm sure glad I learned that in the beginning of the ministry because I'm not going to repeat that. I'm going to learn that. But you know what? It's funny. You know, different circumstances, different things, it's so easy to make the same mistake again. And there are times that I wish that I could do over again the mistakes that I made. I wish I could. I mean, I wish I could go back in time and just correct those things. But like the saying goes, you can't unscramble an egg. But you see, hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. But hindsight, what it does do is it can teach us. It can teach us, we can learn, and we can go forward. Or hindsight can beat you up, and you can just be beat up over it and just go on in that beat condition. Or you can go, you know what? Can't do anything about it. I wish I wouldn't have done it, or I wish I would have done this, but I'm going to go on. I'm going to move forward. Well, there's the stewardship of opportunities. Well, finally, we come this stewardship or this lesson about the stewardship of friends. And really, Paul is talking about what we're talking about, those that were co-laboring with Paul and those that co-labor with us in the ministry. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In other words, when we're involved in ministry, we're involved with people. We're involved with friendships. And as you look at Paul's letters, he lists these people. And these are lifelong friends. He never loses that friendship, never loses that contact unless they depart from him. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me or departed from me. You always do have the Judases, part of Jesus' ministry, and then they've left, but they left into the world. You see, but he's talking about friendships. Even though Paul wasn't around them, always, there was always, they were always in his heart. And that's important for us. D.L. Moody had this kind of attitude. And the results are Ira Shankey, G. Campbell Morgan, Henry Drummond, F.B. Meyer are among those he inspired. And you see, we have a sphere of influence of friendships. And so notice what Paul does. I'm just going to read through this and highlight a couple of his friends. And we end off on this. Verse 10, he says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. But be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That was what we taught last week. It's a fivefold how to never stumble. But then he goes on, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, how they were first fruits in Achaia, and that they had devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, and they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila, Priscilla greet you, heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's the kiss of peace, he says. That's great in Hawaii. We kind of have that tradition here. And the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed or anathema. Maranatha, the Lord comes, is what Maranatha means. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now notice he talks about people, which is our stewardship. And that's really the greatest asset in the church, or people. You see, you don't want to lose them. It hurts when you do lose them. You see, and without them, the first two lessons, the lessons of being stewards of your funds and stewards of the opportunities, they're of little value. Paul spent 3 years here in Corinth, and he poured out his life to them, and now they become friends. Although he wasn't with them all the time, he's really thinking of them and devoted to them. As Jesus said when he was calling his disciples, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, Jesus didn't promise fame, he didn't promise fortune, but he did promise fruitful ministry, and he prepared them for that, and that's what Paul is doing. There's such a close fellowship and love with the people that Paul hated to be apart from them, and when he was, his heart was knit to them. So important, he talks about Timothy, that close companion. Timothy raised in a godly home. Remember his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois. They were, they loved God, raised him up. And Timothy was a convert of Paul. He talks about Timothy as being his son in the faith. He was Paul's missionary partner with Silas. Remember when him and Barnabas parted, Paul and Barnabas parted, then Silas and often Timothy was there. Timothy succeeded Paul in that pastorate there in Ephesus. Timothy was somewhat timid in his personality, was lacking a natural confidence, and he had physical problems. And Paul didn't kick him aside, but he took him under his wing and trained him up. And I don't think there was anyone closer to Paul than Timothy, because he says in one letter, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's Paul talking about Timothy. Well, there was also Apollos, that great orator, that great speaker, dynamic speaker. And he was more fully taught by Priscilla and Aquila, remember? He ministered at Corinth, and as he kind of followed him and Paul, kind of played tag. You know, one was in Ephesus, the other was in Corinth. One was in Corinth, the other was in Ephesus. But really, he didn't have complete knowledge of Christ's resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Aquila and Priscilla taught him more thoroughly those things, and he became even more of a powerful preacher. But you see, Paul wasn't jealous of this man, because in Corinth, there were those that were of the team Apollos and those of the team Paul. And Paul's saying, I don't care. I'm not jealous. I'm not competing with another minister. And so he wants him to come back to Corinth to minister. And Apollos, he's his own man, so he didn't feel like the timing was right. And so a man being led of the Spirit, he said, well, when the time's right, I'll come back. And Paul didn't use his apostolic authority and say, hey, you need to be here. I'm an apostle. You're not. He didn't do that. You know, he had a tender heart of understanding. One commentator said, good leaders need to have a heart of a woman, a heart of a woman, just a tender heart, a sensitive heart. Paul talks about him ministering to the people as a nursing mother to her children. Well, I also talked about Stephanas and his household in 15 and 16. They were Paul's first converts in Achaia. And Paul baptized them. They were leaders in the church. It talks about them devoted. That term literally means they saw the need and met it without waiting to be asked. I love it when people just see a need and they, you know, they come and they take care of it. That's these folks, Apollos and his household. And also they labored, it says. Talks about laboring. And that's literally to the point of exhaustion. Not only Stephanas and his household, but others. And then I think it's important in verse 17 and 18, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archicus, there. And they met a need that Paul had that others overlooked. They refreshed Paul. They lifted up his weary hands. Sometimes we think of a pastor or a leader, Apostle Paul, as being bulletproof. Man, they've got a tough hide and an iron heart, and that's the complete opposite. They probably got the softest skin and the most tender heart, and that was Paul. And sometimes people could look at Paul and go, oh, just he's hardcore. Nobody needs to encourage him. But these three did encourage him. And he said, they did what you didn't. And then he also says that acknowledge them or draw attention to them. And boy, worthy individuals like this, you know, when they just come and they might lift up an individual, whether it be one in the congregation or a leader or a great guy like, great apostle like Paul. You see, that's important. Just yesterday at the men's meeting, one of the guys, I draw attention to his deeds, but it would embarrass him to draw attention to him, so I won't. And this happens with you and the church here. I mean, you're just a great church, but just in a, you know, you never know what the leaders go through. So just kind of a tough time. This guy said a couple words that just, man, just brought me up. I just thought, man, probably doesn't even know what I'm feeling, but just brought up like Paul was brought up. It's good to draw attention to those people. Also, Aquila and Priscilla, 19, we kind of end off with these two. It was a husband and wife team, and really they were intertwined with Paul in the ministry. They met at Corinth. They were tent makers, so they made tents together. They were banished from Rome. Their anti-Semitism way back then, as Emperor Claudius banned them from Rome. They got them out of Rome, but eventually they went back. But they assisted Paul. Interesting how providence, opportunities again. They met one another in Corinth. And then you find their names six times in the scripture, and Priscilla is mentioned first four of those six times, which means that she took the spiritual lead. She's a spiritual woman. It's great to have a spiritual woman, you know, that supports the husband and yet is just a spiritual one in the house. And so she's mentioned four times there. As Priscilla and Aquila, and only two times Aquila and Priscilla. But Paul, when Paul went to Ephesus, then they followed. They moved their business there to Ephesus. They wanted to be with Paul. And Paul, when he left Ephesus, he left them in charge, and he went to Antioch, and they helped Apollos at that time. They helped him in the scriptures and really trained him up, and the church met in their home there in Ephesus. Then it met again in their home in Corinth. Then it met again there in Rome. They just had an open heart and an open home. And it says that they risked their lives for Paul. We don't know if that was because of the riot there in Ephesus or what. But what tremendous people in the Lord. And just ending off, let me just that last again, verse 20. And all the brethren greet one another with a holy kiss. It's that kiss of peace, that peace that passes understanding. And Paul talks about he wrote this letter, the greeting is in his own hand. Usually he had somebody to dictate. He didn't have good eyesight, so somebody to dictate, and then maybe you see his handwriting, his scribbling, and then just says, hey, anathema if you don't love the Lord, and Maranatha, he's coming back soon. So grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You see, the lessons about stewardship of the funds, of the fate or the opportunities we have, or friends. They're valuable lessons to learn for us as a church in this community, you know, in this, on these islands, you know, around the world. You know, we don't want to squander those things. Well, I pray that God would grant us favor in this community, in these islands around the world, that we would be, from this day on, that we would just say, Lord, as we partake of communion in just a couple minutes, that we would be good stewards of the financial resources that you have given us, the opportunities that avail to us, and also, Lord, the friends that you've put around us, that we co-labor with. And Lord, I pray that we might see your kingdom come here in these islands, in this neighborhood, around the world, as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up and bring the communion elements up. And let's pray. Father, just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, let it be a new beginning for us, Lord, in all these areas. Lord, as we come to the end of one book, a corrective book, Lord, oh, let us be corrected in whatever might be a little bit askew in our life or in the church, Lord, and things we can't go back. We want to learn from them. We can't unscramble that egg, Lord. We might have missed an opportunity or taken a wrong direction, but Lord, afresh this morning, we pray that we just are in your hands, Lord, and are directed by you anew. Lord, maybe there are those here this morning that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray this morning that they would open their hearts to you. They would realize you died on the cross for them to forgive their sins. And salvation is a simple prayer away. And maybe you'd like to pray that prayer with me this morning. You can say it quietly, silently, if you've not received Christ before in your heart, forgiveness of sin, if you're not sure you're going to heaven. You can simply say, Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I turn to you this morning in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.